Good morning. There's an old friend. All right. We're going to talk this morning about sin. Sin is a fact of life. And when I say that sin is a fact of life, I'm not saying that to minimize sin, but it is to say that it is common to man. So if you're in the stage of parenting where your child can do no wrong, you'll get over that. It is common to all human beings, and it is a serious issue. And addressing sin in children is a sensitive, difficult, and it can be a confusing topic. There's probably no other parenting topic that draws more questions. It causes parents to go get advice. How should I discipline my children? And the biblical process is clear. There is sin, and then there's confession of sin, and there is forgiveness for the sin, there is correction and training, all of which is designed to produce repentance. That is the biblical process of discipline. The application of that process is not always clear. And there's a parenting philosophy out there that purports to directly answer questions about discipline. And that's why you're here today. You know it's currently called gentle parenting. That current iteration is a repeat or a repackaging of previous iterations, things that have been called positive parenting, conscious parenting, peaceful parenting, mindful or intentional parenting, respectful parenting, and I could go on and on and on. When Ann and I had young children, a book took the church by storm called Give Them Grace. Very popular book back in the day, it probably still is, that also presented some aspects of this philosophy. And the elements of this philosophy, I'm going to go over very quickly here to open up. There's a couple of key points that if you research gentle parenting or you're wondering what in the world are you talking about, this is essentially what gentle parenting says. The training of children or the discipline of children is to be without shame, blame, or punishment. It also says that the parent-child relationship is a partnership and the discipline of children is a collaborative process. And a parental firm hand is frowned upon. It's even rejected as harsh, legalistic, and mean. Now, there's a lot of terms there that we have to define, and we're going to get into that. This philosophy is almost ubiquitous in our culture. If you go on parenting websites, or you buy a parenting book, or you listen to parenting podcasts, go to a parenting conference, depending on who's presenting all of that, you will hear the philosophy of gentle parenting. And many of these resources are marketed as Christian and biblical. Gentle parenting is a philosophy that directly addresses how sin is to be and disobedience in the home is to be addressed. And so it is very popular. It is answering questions for parents a lot. And what we want to consider today is, are those answers correct, and are they biblical? And to answer that, before we spend too much time digging into what gentle parenting is, we have to first examine the character of God, his view of sin, his response to sin, and how he views and responds to sin in our life. And you say, why in the world would we start there? Well, there's two reasons. One is we're called to discipline our children the same way God disciplines us. And we'll get there in Hebrews 12 in a little while. The second reason I want to start there is, if you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy 6. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 6 briefly. It's a passage that you're probably very familiar with. But Deuteronomy 6 is part of a sermon that Moses is preaching to the nation of Israel. The leader of the nation is, in Deuteronomy 6, laying out in very clear terms the philosophy of parenting that should be present in the nation of Israel. He is speaking directly to family. And it's of note that in Deuteronomy 6, a sermon all about the family, that most of what we see there is a discussion of who God is and what he has done. In Deuteronomy 6, there's also methodology, and we're going to go right by that today. That's for another time. But Moses felt that he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he needed to establish the immovable truths and the trustworthy standard of truth in the Bible. He focuses on who God is and what he's done more heavily than he does on methodology. And he starts with the character of God, and I think that's probably what we need to do. The driving message to the families of Israel from their leader was, fear God. If you were to summarize Deuteronomy 6, that's what it is. Fear God and teach your children and your grandchildren to fear God. Show evidence in your life of the fear of God, that's obedience. So you demonstrate it and you teach it. That's how you parent. But to understand that, you have to understand who this God is that you are fearing and what is meant by the fear of God. So the fear of God is informed by two things: who God is, his attributes and his character, and what he has done. Everything he's done, a complete picture of who God is, a complete picture of what he's done. Some of that is really pleasant, and some of that is really severe, maybe even unpleasant. So I want to review for a moment the pleasant. It's in the first six verses of Deuteronomy 6, where Moses lays the groundwork for, as parents, you must fear God, and you must teach your children and your grandchildren to fear God. Again, very familiar passage. Now this, verse 1, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them. There's obedience in the land where you're going over to possess it. There's blessing. So that you and your son and your grandson might what? Fear the Lord your God. And then he defines it. What does that look like? What does that produce? To keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. There's the obedience. Lost my place. Oh, and that your days may be prolonged. There's the blessing. Oh, Israel, verse 3, you should listen and be careful to do it. There's the obedience. That it may be well with you. There's the blessing. And that you may multiply greatly, more blessing, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Blessing. Do you see it? Fear God. Obedience, blessing. Obedience, blessing. Obedience, blessing. What is the fear of God? Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Obedience. Okay? So in those first few verses, it lays out that for the believer, the fear of God motivates obedience, and that obedience is animated by not terror of God, but the love of God. You should love the Lord your God. That is a parallel statement to fear God. That fear results, or that love results, in a prolonged life. You will be blessed, it will be well with you, and you will multiply greatly. You see, for a believer, there's no fear of reprisal or judgment with God. There is tremendous affection and love for God and returned by God. The fear of God results in life. Now, if you go down a few verses, Moses, in this sermon about the family, addresses the severity of the fear of God. If you go down to verse 13, he addresses the issue one more time. Again, he's talking to families. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Wow. How many of you have shared that with your children? This is a sermon from Moses to parents saying, hear what I'm saying and go home and tell your families. This is what you teach. This is not a popular description of God these days, that he will wipe you off the face of the earth. But for the unbeliever, the fear of God is marked by, in that those three verses, it's marked by disobedience and enmity, and it results in the anger of God and death. A believer fears God differently than an unbeliever fears God. It's love versus terror. It's kindness versus severity. Neither manifestation of the fear of God changes the character of God, who he is, what he does. And yet both are an accurate response to who he is. So if you learn about who God is and what he's done, there are two types of fear that are produced: love for God and terror. There's no middle ground. Romans 11:22 says, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, believers, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. You're familiar with Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This is the terrifying fear of God. This is foreign to a believer. So Deuteronomy 6, Romans 11, Hebrews 10 obviously address the harshness of God with unbelievers. The question I want to address now is God severe with believers? And the answer is yes, he certainly is. And this is where we start to make the turn now towards seeing the connection between the character of God and the actions of God to how we address sin in the home. So how does God view and react to our sin? Those of us who love him, who still sin. Well, God is has illustrated this in the life of one man. We're going to consider the life of David for a little while this morning. If you want to head to Psalm 32, that's where I'm going here in a minute, but I'm going to give some context on my way to Psalm 32. If you're familiar with the story of David, what we're going to talk about today really starts in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you don't have to turn there. God in 2 Samuel 7 lays out the Davidic covenant. He makes a promise to David that he is going to be king and that his throne will reign forever. In fact, in the midst of that covenant, God even tells David, you're going to sin and I'm going to take care of you when that happens. It's an amazing chapter. You can read it on your own. God makes amazing promises and expressions of love for David and the promise of the permanence of what he's going to have David do. And in verse 18, David is overwhelmed. He responds in humility and he says, who am I that you have brought me this far? David says that because he knows God is reaching to the lowest rung of society. That's David. He was a shepherd. A shepherd boy. And God is lifting David from the lowest societal rung there is to the highest. He's making him king. And David recognizes this. That's 2 Samuel 7. You go four chapters later, chapter 11, one of the saddest chapters ever, where it describes in detail David's sin. The man after God's own heart, David, sins terribly. He commits adultery. He has the husband of the woman who he seduced murdered. And then he covers it up successfully for a long time. At the end of 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, the last verse in 2 Samuel 11, it says, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a pretty basic. We would call that an understatement. It's multiple evils. And about a year later, the very next verse happens. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, it says that God sent Nathan to expose and confront David's sin. So David has been living under this, the best I can tell is about a year. He knows what he's done. And maybe he's starting to think, I got away with it. And God sends Nathan. And Nathan confronts the sin, and David resists confessing or repenting until the evidence is so overwhelming that Nathan presents that he has no choice. And he does eventually confess. And if you want to read that confession, Psalm 51 is David's poetry about confession and repentance and acknowledging what he had done before the Lord. But you're in Psalm 32 waiting for me, and we're going there now. Psalm 32 is an interesting psalm. It is also related to this story. He writes Psalm 32 a longer time after all of these events, meaning he has experienced the whole thing. And David rehearses the entire painful process in Psalm 32. The recognition of the seriousness of his sin, the confession of his sin, the forgiveness that he received from his Savior, the restoration of the relationship between him and God, and then the consequences and the repentance, the forsaking of his sin and his changed behavior. So the process of addressing sin involves those. I've said it at the beginning, and I just repeated it, and it also happens to be the outline of Psalm 32. So I want to spend some time looking at this psalm, and we're going to move pretty quickly. And as I go through this, I'm going to make some application to parenting. I'm assuming you're here because you have children, and you want to know what the Bible says about disciplining your children, and we're there now. Okay, we're setting the stage. This is how God views sin. This is how the sinner should view God. And in that process is a lot of instruction for us as parents. In the first two verses, David recognizes the seriousness of sin. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. I got that reversed. Verses 3 and 4 talk about the seriousness of sin. The first two verses is reveling in the forgiveness of that sin. Now he looks back to the bad days. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, meaning God's hand, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Sin is a serious issue. It's not to be laughed at or minimized or ignored. David obviously had tried to sweep it all under the rug. Whoever advertises an adulterous affair, murdering the husband of the woman whom you have seduced. Nobody does that. And David has hidden it away. He's tried to ignore it. And I think he's learned a lesson of the physical impact, the spiritual impact, the emotional impact of not dealing with sin. That's what he's talking about here. Sin is an affront to a holy God, and it inflicts guilt and consequences. This is why the Bible clearly requires parents to require obedience of their children and to address the disobedience when it happens. Ignoring sin is contrary to the character of God, but it's also a mercy for the child to deal with that sin. You know they sinned. They know they sinned. They know you know they sinned. You know they sinned. Why not deal with it? And how many times do we not want to deal with sin? We just want peace. And I think the lesson here is ignoring sin does not produce peace, and we'll see that. David addresses this in Psalm 32. He describes, again, you heard it, the physical, emotional, and spiritual effects of unresolved sin in his own life. That is as an example for you and I. Then verse 5, confession. Confession, by the way, is acknowledging and articulating the sin. It's that simple. I hit my brother. That's confession. And so often we forget or we ignore that important step. Confession is part of the process of discipline. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Children, just like all of us, just like David, needed to be trained in the discipline of confessing sin, because if you can't confess your sin, you cannot ask for what? Forgiveness. Your children's first instinct will be like David's. And let's be honest, it will be like yours. To hide it, lie about it, act like it never happened, and resist admitting it, as in David's story, until he had no choice. The facts were overwhelming. He had no choice. The only option left was to admit it. Does that sound familiar to what happens in your home? You don't have to answer that. And yet your children know. And that knowledge produces guilt. It produced guilt in David. And teaching children, confession is the introduction to the good news of the gospel. If you want them someday to confess their sins before the Lord, it is good training for them to learn to confess their sins to you. And so the purpose of the discipline process is ultimately to point them to the gospel. David needed to say, I did it. David resisted. Your children will resist. They need to be trained to say it. I did it. Okay? And then comes forgiveness. The end of verse 5, we need forgiveness constantly, don't we? It is a part of life. It is normal. A child that grows up learning and understanding this has a key understanding of the gospel, but also a key understanding of the wisdom of life. And it helps your child begin to learn the discipline of humility. David says at the end of verse 5, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. David is making direct application. He is saying, I asked for forgiveness and I got it. You need to ask for forgiveness also. Forgiveness acknowledges that the sin was against someone, and that someone is in a place to extend grace and mercy to the sinner. Grace is forgiveness, and mercy might be avoiding consequences that are clearly deserved. We'll talk more about that in a moment. When I say it develops the discipline of humility, you, from your own experience, know how hard it is to go to the very person that you harmed and ask for something. I harmed you. Would you forgive me? That's the humility. That's what David is talking about here. This is what he's reflecting on. And the connection between confession and forgiveness is it is lock stuck together. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if he is faithful to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness should be asked for. Forgiveness should be extended and expressed, by the way, mom and dad. It should be familiar terminology in your home to say, I forgive you. Your child should hear that from mom and dad when you can. Forgiveness should be extended and expressed and seeking something from you whom they have harmed should be increasingly difficult as they understand more and more and more that I just sinned against mom and daddy and I'm asking them for something. And they're giving it to me. Forgiveness. And then starting in verse 7 is the restoration of the relationship. Verse 7, you, God, are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. This is, let me just make sure you are with me. This is David, a man after God's own heart. If you read the account in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you will see where God says, I gave you everything, and you shamed my name. And in spite of that, David asks for forgiveness. God grants that forgiveness. And in the midst of all of that, David still says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance. And what happens in verse 7 to 11 is a conversation between David and God. Verse 7 is David saying this to God. Verse 8 is God replying to David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. That makes sense to you that that's not David, right? He's not telling God he's going to instruct God and teach God, right? He's also not saying to the reader, I'm going to instruct you and teach you. This is a conversation between God and David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my, capital M, my. That's God talking. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then David's response, well, let me keep reading verse 9. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. David responds, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That is a clear picture of a restored relationship between God and David. What a picture. From unconfessed murder, adultery, deception, to exulting in the restored relationship with the God against whom he had so publicly sinned. Psalm 32 on its face seems so pleasant, doesn't it? A great relief to David. However, this psalm was written after David came to an understanding that it was also terribly severe. The rest of the story, if you don't know it, is a bit shocking. Let's look again at Psalm 32, verse 8. Such a tender verse. So sweet. And so severe. God says to David, I, the God of the universe, God himself is going to disciple David. How many of you would love to have God as your discipler? Be careful what you might want. What he says is, I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. There is a disciplined process of a loving God being announced to David that did not end with David's confession, his request for forgiveness, the granting of forgiveness, and restoration of the relationship. That was not the end of the discipline process. How many of us would see that in our home and say that's the end of the discipline process? We have peace. We're done. That is not what happened here. The discipline of the Lord was just starting, even as God declared his forgiveness of David, and David declares the certainty of his repentance and the certainty of God's love and care for him. Psalm 32:8 is the promise of discipleship and accountability from God himself. Was it gentle? Was it collaborative? Was it peaceful? It was none of those things. And I want to show that to you. It was actually a process that was going to be long, difficult, painful, private, and very public. Listen to 2 Samuel verses 10 through 14. It's the rest of the story. Psalm 32:8 gets exploded into five verses. What did God mean when he said, I'm going to instruct you, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to counsel you, and my eye is always going to be on you? I'm going to read it to you, and I think you're going to see you probably don't want God to ever say this to you. Maybe. Now, therefore, this is Nathan speaking on behalf of God to David. 2 Samuel, David has repented, everything's restored, and Nathan says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I, this is God, I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. But we're not done yet. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Did you catch all that? Now how soft and tender does Psalm 32:8 sound? I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This was to be the rest of David's life. This is not a litany of punishment, by the way. Discipline is not punishment. This is a description of consequences to sin brought by God uniquely for David to train him, counsel him, and correct him. It's for his good. And if that's hard for you to reconcile, it's probably normal. Psalm 32:8, 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 to 14, go together. David's sin was forgiven. And we have to, verse 13, right in the middle of all of that, I read it to you, you heard it. The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. How many of us would at that point wish to collaborate with God on the discipline process? To say, hold on, our relationship is restored. What are you doing? Why is all of this going to happen? I thought we were done. That's not how God's discipline works. This is personal discipleship of a loving, righteous, holy God. It's a loving, heavy hand. It's a firm hand, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? I'm going to raise up evil against you. I'm going to take your wives, hand them to your companions, and they're going to do all of this in broad daylight for the whole world to see. The humility, the shame of that. And your child is going to die. I would imagine David would want to negotiate some of this. That, Lord, you've forgiven me. What are you doing here? This is God's instruction, teaching, and counsel in God's eye for the rest of David's life was never away from him. He had no escape, in other words. This is the God we serve. This is the God who disciplines and loves us, and who disciplines us because he loves us. His love for David was immense. This is the God of the Bible. And as I said, God didn't negotiate with David on any of this. There was no attempt to meet in the middle. No collaboration. There was shame, public shame, private shame. There was blame. It was David's fault. And there were consequences. Unquestionably, God was the firm hand in David's life. And by the way, everything that I read to you in 2 Samuel 12, 10 to 14, you can probably assume this. You know this. It all happened. There was no movement off of that at all. God was the firm hand in David's life as David, for the rest of his life, demonstrated repentance. None of this diminished the character of God. None of this diminishes the forgiveness of the Lord, nor does it hinder his relationship with David, which says a lot for David, but also the great character of God. God's righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and severity is expressed all together in his relationship with David, and David in return loved the Lord for doing it. Reread Psalm 32 this afternoon and understand that psalm was written, David knowing all of this. I've mentioned a few times that the rest of David's life was all about demonstrating repentance. And in a parenting context, I think it's important to understand repentance. We could spend a whole morning on this. But what is repentance? And this is an important question. As we consider contrary information and influences that are offered to parents these days, you see, biblical repentance is never measured with words. I'm sorry, Mom, with tears and a big hug. I love you, Mom. That's not repentance. As much as that might melt your heart, and some of you would yearn to hear that from a child. Biblical repentance is demonstrated in action. It's action. It's turning from a specific sin to establish a pattern of life without that sin. That's what repentance is. And repentance is often affirmed or assessed long after the discipline moment is done. If you're disciplining a child for lying to you, you may get through the process of confession, forgiveness, restoration of the relationship, and even consequences, but that repentance may not be known until you look back over a few months and you realize, my child hasn't lied to me in a while. That's repentance. All too often, we look back over the last 30 minutes and say, they lied to me again, right? And that just means that the process begins again. It's part of a longer discipline process. The restoration of relationship is not the end of the discipline process. Repentance is. Which is why the discipline and discipleship process of a parent doesn't end until they leave your home. And maybe not even then. So Psalm 32 in 2 Samuel describes God's discipline of David. But some of you may be wondering, wow, I'm not imposing enough consequences on my children. Well, let's look at specifically a passage where God lays out his discipline of you and I as a model for how we are to discipline our children. And that's Hebrews chapter 12. So if you go to the New Testament, book of Hebrews chapter 12. The example of God's discipline of us is a model of how the discipline in the home is to look. As you're turning there, I want to make an important point. 2 Samuel 12, the description of God's discipleship and discipline of David is not a parenting manual. Okay? Hebrews 12 is. 2 Samuel 12 is a description of who God is and what he does and what his view of sin is. Hebrews 12 brings it home, into the home. And I'll go through this pretty quickly. I'm going to start in verse 4. It says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." This immediately, the writer of Hebrews establishes that the discipline process in the home is all about sin. and it's very serious. Striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. There's a hint here. We should be telling our children about the discipline of the Lord. Why? Because it helps explain to them that your discipline of them. You are under the discipline of the Lord. I am under the discipline of the Lord. Our children should understand what does that look like. And your response to it hopefully is a lot like Psalm 32, where your example of the response to God's discipline is a model for your children to respond to your discipline. And the whole perspective that it's very serious. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. God's discipline of us is described with words like fainting, reproving, scourging, and endurance. That doesn't sound light-handed, does it? Certainly didn't in David's life. Scourging comes from a word that means to afflict and to devastate severely. Yeah, and we're not to regard lightly that discipline. Nor should your children regard lightly your discipline of them. Nor should you regard lightly your responsibility in the process of disciplining your children. Maturity embraces discipline. Immaturity runs from it and hides from it. And that is a great guidepost for you to know, where are my children at? Immaturity runs from discipline, hides from it, rejects it, will not participate in it. Maturity embraces it. You want an example of it? Psalm 32. There's a man who has embraced a very severe process. Now, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. This is a matter-of-fact statement that discipline is a fact of life in the home. Just as it's a fact of life in your relationship with the Lord, so it should be a fact of life in your children's relationship with you. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? It's what happens inside the intimacy of a home, a family. And there is a call there to endure it, embrace it. And then verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews 12 lays out that discipline, biblical discipline of children, is to be purposeful because God's discipline of you and I is purposeful. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time. There's a great point for me to pause and explain one more time. The description of God's discipline of David is not a model for parenting. And one of the reasons is God had a lifetime with David. If you're a parent, you may not realize this, but you have a blink of an eye. You do not have a lot of time. That's what he's saying here. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. You have maybe 15 years, between 15 and 20. That sounds like a long time if you have a six-month-old. Sounds like nothing if you have three kids in their 30s. It's gone. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. There's a purpose. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. There's an understatement. It's sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, there's a purpose. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's the purpose. It's loaded. There's much to be accomplished in a short amount of time. God had a lifetime with David. You have a short period of time. And you need to understand the results, the purpose, and that will put the short-term pain into context. And when I'm talking about short-term pain, I'm saying you should be explaining this to your children. But also, you should remember, I don't know very many parents that enjoy discipline. This is the only pathway to enjoying discipline. That you're doing exactly what God's called you to do, and it will produce what God wants produced, righteousness and holiness. The process is hard and painful, difficult, sad, sorrowful for everybody involved. You need to give hope. You need to remember hope, that discipline is for the moment. The hard part is short-lived. The results are a lifetime, God willing. The goals of discipline, it says it's for our good, that we would share in God's holiness, not your holiness, God's holiness. The process of training, peace in the home, and righteousness. And then verse 12 talks about the effort of discipline. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is an unpleasant verse for parents sometimes, to realize that the discipline process often is not over in 5 minutes. It goes on and it's difficult. It says to strengthen the hands that are weak. That is your role in the discipline process, is to take those hands that are weak, to set them straight, to restore as much as there will be resistance. Make straight the paths of your feet. Straight means upright. So that the limb which is lame, and that means which is broken. I don't know how many of you have had to run a child to the ER because they have a broken bone. I am pretty sure that broken bone caused quite a disruption. How was that dealt with? It probably was with a doctor taking those bones and sliding them back together so that they're positioned the right way, so that the bones will grow back together, often stronger than they were before. I don't think there's a single parent in here who's been through that experience who has said, no, doctor, give them Tylenol. That sliding bones together, that's going to hurt. I don't want my baby hurt. You need to be gentle. Give them a Tylenol. Let me take them home. Anybody here done that? I don't think so. Sometimes when that bone is set, they take an x-ray and they realize we didn't set it right. We got to do it again. It happened with my nephew. I used to tell the story much more dramatically to make people really cringe, but I'm not doing that to you today. I think you get the picture. There's sometimes when the bone gets set and they send you home and they come back for a follow-up and they say, we have to re-break the bone. If you haven't experienced this, you might. Are you going to say no? Of course you're not. Are you going to be sad for your child? Of course you are. But this is the picture that's being painted here of the process of discipleship and discipline. You do what's necessary to be done to complete the process, not to have peace in the home, but to produce in that child all the things that are described in Hebrews 12. Holiness, righteousness, peace with God, a changed life. You know, nobody would let their child go home with painkillers and a broken leg, but a lot of parents will parent that way. As serious as a broken bone is, it does not rise to the level of the seriousness of what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against a broken bone? Sin. Serious. Some of you might have had a child with cancer. I don't think any parent would ever say, no, leave it in there because that surgery is going to hurt too much. Would you? Of course not. You would want it out. Get it out. Whatever you have to do. Because you love that child, you wouldn't hesitate. And by the way, bringing this kind of pain should cause you pain. Now, if you're an orthopedic surgeon in here, I'm pretty sure you don't feel anything when you do that to somebody. You've done it too many times. But this is not to say that it doesn't grieve a parent to cause this kind of distress. But the distress caused to a parent is minimized when you remember what is this about. It is not for your good. It is not for your benefit. It is serving your children to discipline them. This is biblical discipline. This is how God disciplines you and I. And this is how we should discipline those whom we love, our children. So let me give you a couple points, a summary of biblical discipline. We've talked about them, but I just don't want you to miss this. Let me first talk about a few points of what discipline, biblical discipline, is not. Biblical discipline is not to inflict injury or pain as an end in and of itself. That's cruelty. It's not retribution or payback for some kind of inconvenience or embarrassing you in the grocery store because of their bad behavior. That is not what discipline is. That's abuse of authority and abuse of the child, and that is not like God's discipline of us. The second thing is closely related. Biblical discipline is not punishment, and it's not punitive. It's not. God's discipline of David was not punishment, and it was not punitive. If it was punishment, we're now back in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, the verse, that section that said, if you follow any other god, I will wipe you off the face of the earth. That doesn't happen to believers. Thirdly, biblical discipline is not a biblically sanctioned process to express and act on your own personal anger, frustration, or even dislike for a child. Biblical discipline is not a process to create little human beings that act like you and think like you and don't get in your way. Biblical discipline is not a process to create little human beings that make you look good, so everyone can look at you and say, wow, you're a great parent. That's not what biblical discipline is. What is biblical discipline? It's purposeful. It has a purpose, and the purpose is to deal with the problem of sin, not preferences. When you are in a discipline process, if it's biblical, you need to be able to stop and check yourself and understand we're dealing with a sin issue here, not a violation of my preferences. If you cannot do that, you need to stop and think about what you're doing. The biblical discipline in the home is always, secondly, for the child's good. It's to teach them, to instruct them, to counsel them. It's to produce righteousness and holiness in them. Any inconvenience to you and I as the parent is of no concern. It's a small price to pay for the purpose of benefiting that child. Biblical discipline is positive. Positive. It's affirming. It is painful and sorrowful for a short time with a purpose. And that purpose is positive. It is for their good, not yours. And I highly recommend that if discipline is difficult in your home, you may want to sit down with your children and explain this to them. I love you. I am for you. Oh, no, you're not, Dad. I never heard that. You're not for me. Oh, we are for you. And that's why this process is here. It's for you. It's positive. It's also time-consuming, isn't it? The biblical discipline is time-consuming. You can't apply Band-Aids to broken bones. I'm going to keep going back to that picture. And when you're done at the doctor and he has slid those bones... I'll stop doing that. He's put those bones together and he's put it in a cast. That's not the last time you see the doctor. And the child doesn't get to go home and play baseball that afternoon. There is a process of healing. It is time-consuming. Biblical discipline also, by the way, is mandatory. It is mandatory. This is not optional. We are to discipline in our home as God disciplines us. That's Hebrews 12. Now, I want to dig into gentle parenting for a few moments. That's what the title of the session was. So I know that's what you came for. But I want to compare, take a few minutes to make you understand what we're talking about when I say gentle parenting, because there's a lot of definitions out there. And I want to compare it to what we've been. But I think as I now walk through the specifics of gentle parenting, you can come to your own conclusion on the question of the session, is gentle parenting biblical? And I want to draw a distinction that I think has been helpful for me over the years in reading parenting books, which I don't like to do, by the way, because some of them are so bad. But it's you got to know what's out there. And when we talk about gentle parenting, there's two issues. There's the demeanor of the parents, what you're thinking about and how you're conducting yourself, and there's methodology. And one of the great weaknesses of most parenting books, I say most, is that they stray from biblical principle and start talking about methodology, and they do it in such a way that you think the methodology is biblical, because the principles that are laid out are biblical, maybe. And so I'm going to draw that distinction this morning. And that's a long way of saying everything you read in a gentle parenting book or listen to in a podcast on gentle parenting, it's not all evil. And like I'm answering the question now, like many false philosophies, there is a lot of truth that wraps up the false. I went to a large parenting website. It's been visited millions of times, apparently a day. Apparently, this is where people go to get parenting advice. I'm not going to tell you where. Don't go there. You've probably been there. Here is a direct quote of what gentle parenting is that is promoted on this website. Quote, "Gentle parenting is patient, calm, and punishment-free." I read this wrong. Patient, calm, and punishment-free, gentle parenting is an evidence-based approach that focuses on empathy, respect, understanding, and boundaries. Gentle parenting is a means of parenting without shame, blame, or punishment. It is centered on partnership as both parents and children have a say in this collaborative style. I try not to laugh when I read that. How many of you want to negotiate with a three-year-old that just hit their brother? I'm just reading what it says. Back to the quote, sorry. Gentle parenting is as it sounds. It is a softer, gentler approach to parenting. Parents and caregivers that practice gentle parenting do so by guiding their children with consistent, compassionate boundaries and not a firm hand. The question is this biblical? And all God's people said? Oh, thank you. Oh, that was the moment of truth that I fail in my assignments. It is not biblical. Are there biblical elements? Yes. And I think it's important maybe to draw some distinctions. When you read through that, through the filter of what is the demeanor of the parents in the process of discipline, sounds pretty biblical. Patience, calm, evidence-based, you know, confirming sin, confirming facts, empathy, respect, understanding, guiding, being consistent, having compassion. Anybody object to any of that? Okay? That's what I call the demeanor of the parent. There's nothing wrong with any of that. It's when it gets into the methodology, which is no shame, no blame, no punishment, which really means no consequences. Collaboration and not a firm hand. Is that methodology consistent with how God disciplines us? It is not. And again, if it's not how God disciplines us, it is not how we are to discipline our children in our home. That's the message of Hebrews 12. So I'm going to pick apart in the last 10 minutes or so here, gentle parenting in four ways. The first thing is it redefines the parent-child relationship. Second, it rejects a firm hand. Third, discipline and discipleship is driven equally by the parent and the child. That's the collaboration. And by the way, I recognize, I just read a few quotes. I've done a lot more reading on gentle parenting, so you don't have to. So these are kind of my summary of really what gentle parenting is going at, not from a demeanor standpoint, but from a methodology standpoint. And the fourth one is no shame, no blame, no consequences. So let's work through those quickly. The first is the parent-child relationship. The Bible's very clear about the role of the parent and the role of the child. And the Bible's very clear that it is not a what? Partnership. It's not. It's not how the Bible defines it. The Bible explicitly requires a firm, purposeful hand in discipline by the parents for the benefit of the children who are being disciplined. Children are commanded to obey their parents. And all God's parents said? Yes. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Probably the most quoted verse in your house. Colossians 3, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Why are they to obey? Because it's right and it pleases the Lord. Your children need to understand that. The child is to obey, and the parent is to require the obedience of the child. This requires effort and focus, and it will not and cannot always be gentle, can it? I don't think so. Diminishing the role of parents because it sounds good and it's culturally acceptable, it goes along well with the perspective of democracies and those kinds of things, do nothing to change the truth of the Word of God. That in your home, you have been given specific authority by God as the parent that He has not given to your children, and you are to use that authority as God describes and authorizes that authority to be used. And to not use that authority is to be disobedient yourself. It is not a partnership. And of course, that authority, by the way, is temporary. And the ultimate goal is not for your kids to obey everything you say. It is for them to obey who? God. You're a proxy. You're a fill-in. You're temporary. God put you where you are with the authority He's given you to teach them to obey you and to handle it biblically when they choose not to, so that they learn to obey you, ultimately not so that they will obey you, but so that they will, Deuteronomy 6, fear the Lord and obey Him. The second element, the firm hand, and I think we've probably addressed this pretty clearly. That phrase, without a firm hand, is a central tenet in gentle parenting, whatever it's called. And that cannot be reconciled with Hebrews 12. That's why I spent some time talking about the bone being set. You understand how dramatic that picture is in describing biblical discipline and a firm hand. You don't want an orthopedic surgeon who's afraid to do it, or who just wants to do it gently. I've seen video of orthopedic surgeries, by the way. It's shocking, the violence, when they have to put in screws and metal rods to hold bones together. It is for the patient's good. I know I'm beating that illustration to death, but I want you to feel it. I want you to understand it. A firm hand is how God disciplines you and I, and we are to have a firm, sure, gracious, loving hand as we discipline in our home. The Bible uses a term, again, very unpopular In the world, and very unpopular in the gentle parenting world of the rod. You're familiar with this. Everyone's familiar with some of these verses. Proverbs 10:13, on the lips of the discerning wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. It's interesting, the word rod there is not associated with a child. It says, wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning, and for the foolish, or those who lack understanding, there should be a rod. What is the implication? You learn understanding and wisdom through the rod. Discipline. Proverbs 22:15 does talk about a child. It says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. I hope you understand that your child arrived in your home, cute as he or she might be, or was, fully ruined spiritually, completely ruined, dead in their trespasses and sins. And you cannot save them, but you are commanded to remove their foolishness from them. That's not a wish. That's not an idea. That is the Bible. One more, Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Imagine. So by rejecting or ignoring these principles, Proverbs indicates that your child is missing out. Your child is missing out on learning wisdom and understanding, and you as the parents will be rewarded with a fool and shame. Proverbs 23, one more proverb, very clear. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. It doesn't get any more clear than that. Gentle parenting rejects this concept completely and claims there is a better, more Christian way. Gentleness. You can't reconcile that with Proverbs 23 or anywhere else in the Bible. All right, third one, collaboration, the partnership, the collaboration between parent and child. And those of you that have attempted to negotiate with your children know that's a dead-end road. Okay? All kinds of emotions and manipulation gets involved there. But gentle parenting advocates a collaborative negotiation under the theory that if the child suggests or agrees to the discipline, the consequences, if there's going to be any, or let's just say they agree or suggest the appropriate response to their sin, their wrongdoing, it will have more meaning and impact on them. And for some of you, you hear that and you think, that sounds reasonable. It's not biblical. David confessed and asked for forgiveness. God forgave him. He demonstrated repentance. There's no evidence that he ever strayed from the lessons that he learned in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. The relationship with God and David were restored, but that was the extent of the collaboration. God didn't consult David, as I said, on the consequences of his sin, and he never called up David and said, hey, I know this life is a little rough on you right now. Should I pull back? He never asked David, have you learned the lesson? What would David have said? Yes. Same thing you and I would say, the same thing your children would say. I get it, stop. It wasn't what God had for David. The sword never departed from his house. Evil was raised up against him. His wives were taken from him publicly and in broad daylight. His child did die. All done by a loving God. All for his instruction, to teach him, to counsel him under the unblinking eye of a loving, gracious, holy, righteous God. And none of that was for God's benefit. God is God. Whose benefit was it for? For David. That David would reap the benefits of repentance. And the fourth element of gentle parenting that I want to address is the no shame and no blame. This might be the most blatant and ill-conceived departure from God's design. I think what we've looked at this morning, with your understanding of the gospel, you understand why I say that. And this parenting philosophy of no shame and no blame is as unbiblical as it can get. But it's widely adopted in our culture and even by some in the church. Public education, law enforcement, our judiciary has wholesale adopted this philosophy. And I tell you this to illustrate what we're talking about here. Criminal trials in this country, for example, go through phases. And the final phase is the sentencing phase. And in the sentencing phase, the purpose of that phase is not to simply lower the boom on the criminal. It is to give the defendant the opportunity to explain why it wasn't their fault, to appeal for grace. The sentencing phase is the place where they talk about their emotional, psychological, or physical disorders, and that those now are tools to minimize the offense and reduce the consequences. If you ever read in the paper, and if you, or the paper, I just dated myself, on the internet, if you follow trials and you're blown away by the leniency of the sentence, that is the consequence of adopting this philosophy. I'll never forget a narcotics detective decades ago. I asked him, he was a believer, I said, how do you process these people you deal with every day? Some of whom are murdering, they're assaulting people, and they're selling drugs, and they're giving the drugs to young people. How do you maintain your sanity? The summary of what he told me was, look, I'll just pick a name. Johnny didn't do those things. Johnny on drugs did those things. That's a philosophy that says it's not really his fault. It's very, very dangerous. You see, the criminal these days is really a victim in that whole scenario, along with their victim. If there's no sense of shame and culpability, then there's no reason for what? Confession. And if there's no need or ability for confession, then there is no what? Forgiveness. That's why 1 John 1:7 again says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Your children need to learn the discipline of confessing, and confession is admitting shame and accepting blame. That's biblical. And that is the major departure of gentle parenting. It's one of the most damaging elements of gentle parenting. It's contrary to the scriptures, and it's contrary to the gospel. And at the end of the day, what I'm concerned about with gentle parenting isn't necessarily as much the methodology, although that's what we've been talking about. It is the confusion in your home of the picture for your children of who is God and what has he done and what does he require of you and I. Young parents are being seduced by this philosophy, and it presents a false view of God. Well-meaning parents are persuaded by the peer pressure, the marketing, and the temporary lack of conflict in the home after adopting these methodologies. If you negotiate with a 5-year-old, you'll get to peace probably faster for a while. But there's long-term consequences. The underlying sin eventually is going to have to be dealt with. It's still there. And a smart and attentive child, and that's all of your children, by the way, parented under this kind of philosophy, will grow to be an adult who cannot and will not see their own sin. They've never been required to accept the blame or admit the shame. What they learned is they're always the victim on some level. Nothing is their fault. And anyone, an employer, a spouse, someone in the church, in their adult life, who points out their sin is harsh, unloving, and legalistic. That's the culture we live in, by the way. This has implications. And for someone like that, the gospel is very difficult to grasp. That before God, I am to blame. I have enormous shame. I need to confess to God that shame, acknowledge that blame, ask for forgiveness. You know the gospel. So what's the end of the discipline process in the home? Under gentle parenting, it's temporary peace, a truce. Biblical discipline, the end of the discipline process is a changed life. Repentance, a turning from a pattern of sin and rejecting that. So the question today in all of this is how parenting in your home reflects an accurate or inaccurate understanding of who God is and what he's done and what he requires of us. Discipline is difficult. It does raise a lot of questions. But when you focus on the process of the gospel and the incredible advice of Hebrews 12, of follow God's discipline of you, there's a lot of clarity that can be brought to your home. Okay, let me pray for you, and then we'll be done. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that the clarity of your word would not have been lost through my presentation this morning. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to the hearts of the parents in this room in two significant ways. Encourage these parents that the work they are doing is your work. It's what you called them to do. Encourage them, strengthen them, give them wisdom. And the second way, Lord, is protect each of us here from the difficulties of discipline, the confusion, the other philosophies that might enter in. I pray, Lord, that the word would continue to guide our actions and our thoughts and our parenting in all phases to your praise and glory and for the benefit of the children represented in this room. In Christ's name, amen.